greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Welcome to Winds of Change. This is your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie, and today we are in Section 6, Part 5 in our study on bibliology. This is Session 30 out of 42 sessions. Today we'll be looking at the making of the issues and translations of the King James Bible and the textual basis for that. We'll see you on the other side.
We are in the final section of bibliology, section 6, and actually the very last session that we'll do will be more of some questions. You know, we'll talk about maybe the ESV at that point. And, you know, we'll look at some things about how we choose a good Bible. I think we'll talk about the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You familiar with that one? It was a Southern Baptist Bible. They sponsored that. Good translation. And we'll look at a couple other questions. That will be more of a wrap up, but we'll spend some time, obviously, in the KJV. We'll spend a lot of time because it's such a monumental translation. We'll look at NIV and some others as well. The Message, we'll spend, whereas some sessions we'll spend and look at a couple translations, the Message deserves its own week. So that's pretty interesting as well. But we're plugging away, and hopefully it's been helpful. And so we're in the final section here dealing with translations. And last time we started to look at the making of the Authorized Version, or the King James. That's number 8 there. And we looked at several things about it. If you remember, we looked at the Hampton Court Conference, and this was where the scholars were called together, and what came out of that was the fact that, yeah, we need a new translation. We saw the procedure of the translators, the influences of the King James Version. We saw its publication and reception, and letter E there, the debate over the King James Version. And that's where we left off last time, with the debate over the King James Version. And we saw that those who argue that the King James Version of the Bible is the very best typically do so on two levels. On one level, the focus is on the King James itself. Some believe that, you know, they just simply believe that the translation is the best one. There's a certain majesty about it, about the language. And a lot of people appreciate the important role it's had in the history of the church, and it certainly has. And so they believe that there's no reason at all to go confusing things by adding other translations, other versions in there. And so that's one argument. But there's another argument. You know, there's some who go further, and they believe that the King James is not only the best version, but that they say it's the only valid English version. And they say that newer translations of Scripture do not reliably convey God's truth. And one of the things that we'll look at, it won't be till September, but maybe a little bit next week, we'll see, but is the argument that some of the newer translations either take the blood out or takes hell out of the Bible. And so we'll look at the reality of that and whether or not that's true or not. And so the argument says that the newer translations don't reliably convey God's truth. And so some say that since the new versions differ from the King James, that they are bad versions. And it's argued also, and we saw last week, that the language used, as some will say, is just more reverend to God. That it's more reverend to say thou and thee and so forth, and thy and so forth. And you know, when you're talking about God, if you say you, you know, you don't know who you're talking about, if you will, if you use a newer translation. And so they say that you just shouldn't use the newer translations. Then we looked at, on a whole nother level, the debate focuses on the Greek manuscripts, remember, from which the English versions are translated here. The King James only proponents believe that the Greek text underlying most of the newer translations is corrupt. So under letter E there, you'll notice number one, the textual basis for the King James Version. The textual basis for the King James. And the second level of debate between those who argue that the KJV is the very best do so on the basis of the Greek text. Now, many of us have heard the joke where somebody says that if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. You've heard that, right? And unfortunately, Paul was 1,500 years or so too early. But we need to look at the manuscripts. Now, as we studied in March of 1516, actually we studied a few weeks ago, but this happened in March of 1516, the first published Greek New Testament was completed by Erasmus, all right? And on the second page of your thing there, you could see that. It was called the Novum Instrumentum. What does that sound like? New instrument, right? That's what it was called. And it was printed by Johann Froben, all right? Which is an interesting story in itself. Johann Froben had assumed control of a press in Switzerland. All right, remember the printing press is around at this point. And it has been developed. And remember the Gutenberg press is extremely crucial in biblical history. The first book that is done is the Latin Bible that is printed on the Gutenberg press. So this man, Johann Froben, had a famous press. Do you know what it was that made a press famous in those times? Anita, you remember. She's not listening to me. But what are some guesses? What made a press famous back in the 1500s? You remember, right? No? Okay. I'm picking on Anita. But typeset, for example, was one thing that made a press famous or made people go for it. And also the different things that you could do with the press. For example, to be able to typeset in Greek was something, you know, really good. And so if you could do that, that made your press really famous. And so Froben realized that a Greek New Testament would sell very well. And, even as an aside, when you look at Bibles. And when we get to the message, we'll look at that. And you've heard me say that I believe it's a commentary. All right, I wouldn't call it a Bible, but it's called a Bible because Bibles sell well. Commentaries don't sell very well. You know, the Message I think sold something like 9 million copies in the first year or something like that. You know, a commentary might have sold 100,000 or 200,000. And so that's the same thing here, as Froben's realizing that a Greek New Testament would sell very well. People, you know, buy Bibles. You know, they like them, and especially if you could get churches to buy Bibles, put them in the pews. That's even more money. And so Froben had the typeset for the Greek, and he was anxious to have it done. Why? Because he wants to have it done before a competitor. There was a Bible that was, they wanted to get printed, called the Complutensian Polyglot Bible. You ever heard that name? Complutensian Polyglot. What's a polyglot? Sounds like, what's that? It's a multi, right? Yeah, exactly. And so like a polyglot Bible would be a Bible with more than one language. What do they call them now? Interlinear or parallel translations, yeah. So that's, you know, that there was this Bible that they wanted to come out with it. And it doesn't have to be a Bible. It could be a book that has at least two languages. So, for example, in the Bible situation here, you might have Greek on one page and English on the other one, for example. And so there's a man in Spain by the name of Cardinal Cisneros, all right? And he wants to produce a polyglot Bible. So Froben wants to do it. Cisneros wants to produce a polyglot Bible. And Froben wants to put his out in Greek. And so he wants to not only have Greek and English, but he wants to introduce a third translation called the Targum Onkelos. This is the Old Testament, and it's in Aramaic, all right? So Aramaic is basically Hebrew and Babylonian blended together. And so this translation was going to be especially for the Jews, and Cisneros wanted to do it. Froben, on the other hand, wanted to beat him to the punch by getting a Greek New Testament published, but he didn't have anyone knowledgeable enough in the Greek to edit the text before it's printed. He had the press, he had the typeset, he wanted somebody to be able to edit it before it was published. Unknown to him at the time was the fact that Erasmus, as we see there, is a great scholar, a great Greek scholar, and very highly regarded. And he had done a fresh translation of the Bible into the Latin. And he was looking for somebody to print it. So there's Erasmus. He has a translation of the Bible in Latin. He's looking for a printer to print it. Froben's looking for somebody to edit a Greek text so that he could print it. And, for Erasmus, it wasn't easy to find a printer because of the position that the Latin Vulgate held in the church. So there's a Vulgate done by Jerome, has a high standing within the church. Erasmus comes out with his Latin version. Who's going to print it? The Vulgate's very highly regarded, and so he couldn't find a printer. Jerome was a Catholic, and so was Erasmus. So why would the Catholic Church do another translation when they had Jerome's? But Erasmus wanted to print one that reflected some word changes and some updates and so forth. A lot had changed since the 4th century. But to put a new translation out there would be foolish. It just wouldn't work because he would print a Latin translation that would differ from the Vulgate. So Erasmus went to Froben and he asked him if he would be interested in printing his Latin translation. In the end, they struck an agreement. You could see it's a symbiotic relationship here. Froben would print the Latin translation if Erasmus would agree to edit the Greek text for him. All right? I'm working up to the textual basis for the King James, so hang in there. Everybody still with me? So Erasmus's manuscript, the Novum Instrumentum, was printed and became an immediate bestseller. Now, not only was Erasmus the best Greek scholar in Europe, he was good at publicity. He dedicated his book to Pope Leo X. And guess what? You remember the rival Bible? This is the Greek text. Erasmus edited it for Froben. It's called the Novum Instrumentum. And he dedicates it to Pope Leo. Remember Cisneros in France who wants to do the polyglot Bible? The Pope, he gets his ego stroked, and he prohibits the polyglot Bible from being sold for 4 years. So Froben gets his, and he gets this in line to it's almost like getting a patent, and nobody else could produce your thing for a certain number of years. And so he prohibited the sale for at least 4 years, and it was huge when it comes to book sales. And it actually turned out to be 6 years in the end. And by that time, Froben's Greek New Testament had reached its third edition. It was doing really well in all those 6 years. So you can understand why the editors of the Polyglot Bible would be very upset. They even accused Froben of heresy and saying he omitted 1 John 5:7 from the Novum Instrumentum, even though he did include portions of it in the third edition in 1522. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, he didn't leave out the whole verse, but just a portion of it. And we won't look at the whole thing now, but we'll look at it a little bit later with some of these verses, there's some debate about parts of that verse about whether or not it should be in or not, and we'll look at that in more detail. But he left out portions of it, but put it back later on. But in all, Froben would print 5 editions of the Greek New Testament, 1516, 1519, 1527, 1522, 1527, and the final one in 1535, the year before Erasmus's death. But beginning with the second edition, remember, he had published 3 editions by the time the 6-year ban on sales of the Polyglot Bible happened. But beginning with the second edition, instead of calling it the Novum Instrumentum, they call it the Novum... Anybody want to take a guess? Testamentum, all right? Or the New Testament. And guess what? The name stuck, and it had a huge impact. Martin Luther said that the Reformation never would have started without Erasmus's New Testament in his hand. Remember that part of the reason for the Reformation was the cry for Scripture alone, right? Sola Scriptura, and really going into what it says. But the Catholics said this. They say Protestants emphasize that Scripture alone was our final authority in faith and practice. And as a result, they paint themselves into a corner, which the Catholics say we're going to capitalize on. What does that mean? To undermine their position, the Catholics argue that there were thousands of textual variants in the Greek manuscript, and the Protestants really didn't have a right to just pick one Bible to follow. How can you just pick one Bible, they say? So they'll say, okay, you say sola scriptura, then which scripture? Which one do you want to pick? Because there are 30,000 variants. So the Catholics said, you need a church to tell you which scripture it is that you need to follow. You need someone who can interpret the Bible. You need someone who is above the Bible, because scripture alone can't be our final authority, they said. But that tradition is equal to the Bible, and especially since there are a number of Greek manuscripts that differ from each other. So Roman Catholics at the time argued that to say one particular edition of the Greek New Testament could be trusted is unscholarly, they said, disingenuous, and hypocritical. And the response by the Protestants to this now was very swift, but it wasn't well thought out initially. A stronger response would come much later on in 1646, when a group would meet called the Westminster Assembly, and they would come up with what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we've all heard about. So hang in there. This is leading to something. So this document came out of the Reformation, and many people call it, some people call it Calvinist orthodoxy, but it includes doctrines such as the Trinity and Jesus' sacrificial death and his resurrection. There's a lot of good stuff in the Westminster Confession. It talks about things such as sola scriptura, sola fide. But it was very controversial because it talked about double predestination. And it talked about that the Pope was the Antichrist. And the Catholic Mass, it said, was a form of idolatry, to name a few. So you can see this is a pretty controversial document that's put out there. But this came out for a purpose, all right? Let me read a section of it. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all the ages, are therefore authentical. One, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Two, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Three, they say, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they came. It just meant the common language, really. Fourth, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. That was from chapter 1, part 8. So they're just saying, listen, it needs to be in the language of the people, basically. God said you need to read the scriptures. It needs to be in the language of the people. So this was a more thorough response to the no sola scriptura argument by the Catholics earlier. So the Protestants said, no, God has preserved his word, and he's kept it pure. So the Catholics started to collect manuscripts to show the differences that are there. And in one sense, we might say that New Testament textual criticism started there. We've talked about textual criticism before, but it started there with an argument against the Protestants. It was intended to show that they could not trust the Bible. Now, hang in there. Remember, we're talking about the textual basis for the King James, so we're chipping away. Now, in 1633, well over 100 years after the publication of Erasmus's New Testament, the Elsevier brothers wrote in the preface of their Greek New Testament, and are they on here? Yep, there they are, 1633. They wrote in the preface of their Greek New Testament, they wrote this: this was the text that was now received by all. All right? So the Elsevier brothers, this Rick, on this chart. Okay? Second page, you can see them below Erasmus there on the right-hand side of the second page. Except they didn't put it in English. That's the English translation. This was the text that was now received by all. They put it in Latin. What do you think the Latin said? Textus receptus, right? Or textum receptum. That's what the Latin would have said. So that edition of the Elsevier brothers' Greek New Testament became known as the Textus receptus. Now, how could they say that? Because in the 115 years since Erasmus did his, he did his in 1516 till theirs is 1633. They say that very few changes had occurred. So they could claim that this was the received text. This is when the Catholics then started to call the Bible the paper pope. Remember that term? We looked at a term a while ago, right? Remember where they say, you know, if we as Protestants say the Bible is our authority, you know, they're saying that it becomes too much of an authority. So that's your paper pope. We have our pope, but that becomes your paper pope. Did we talk about that term? Yeah? Okay. All right. And so then the question comes up about the copies. Are they free from copyist errors? And the challenge is we don't have the originals to compare them to. But it is important to remember that the manuscripts that we do have today, all the manuscripts are in 99% agreement with each other. When you look at all the manuscripts, you know, there's some minor differences out there, but the vast majority are identical from one manuscript to the other. So in 1707, there's a scholar by the name of John Mill, and he published a remarkable piece of work that took him 30 years to complete. And it was a Greek text with more than 30,000 variants. In other words, he took the Greek Bible and all the manuscripts that were available to him at that time, and he compared them all. And you could imagine how much work that would take. To imagine sitting there with just manuscripts, and they didn't have a lot, but just looking at all of them and going through it. It took him 30 years. And what that comparison showed is that, you know, It's an impressive piece of work, but you know it showed that there wasn't that much difference after all, like it said, and this created some problems for the Protestants that he was doing this. You know, why do you think he would create some problems for Protestants if he's digging this deep, given some of the criticism that came before? What do you think? Why would some Protestants be concerned that he's really digging into these manuscripts to see where differences are? Remember, the Catholics had the criticism that, how can you say sola scriptura? There's some differences. And so the Protestants would think that he was undermining scripture by doing that, and that it might come up with some stuff that he doesn't like. But the big thing was that you should just have faith in scriptures. You don't need to go ahead and do that. And I'm throwing a lot of names at you, but there's a German scholar by the name of Johann Albrecht Bengel, and he examined the 30,000 variants in great detail. That was done by Mr. Mill, and he added several more that he found. He found some other manuscripts by that time, and he had collated. And what he found was that most of the differences between manuscripts are minor. They were either in punctuation, word endings, repeating a word, a different spelling of the word, or other minor changes. Nothing huge at all when it comes down to it. And so Bengel also produced the now famous statement that says, not one of these variants disturbs any article of the Christian faith. And so when you look at all the differences, it doesn't affect a single doctrine, whether it's a major doctrine or a minor doctrine. And we'll look at some of that when we even look at some other translations too, and even some of the differences. Even modern translations, older translations, they're all still in 99% agreement, and no major doctrine is affected at all. Nothing is in doubt textually. Now, I put this jumbled sentence in your notes. Who can read that out loud just by reading that sentence? Who wants to try? You guys already did it. Rick, you want to go for it? You have it? I want to see Michelle do it next. It should be in your notes there. This is just that little bold. You want to go for it? Go for it, George.
If you can read this, you have a strange mind, too. Can you read this? Only 55 people out of 100 can. I couldn't believe that I could actually understand what I was reading. The phenomenal power of the human mind, according to research at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter what order the letters in the word are. Only the important thing is that the first and last letter be in the right place. The rest can be a total mess, and you can still read it without a problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole.
Okay. Could you read it, Michelle? You got it? Is there anybody who couldn't read it? John, you could get it? You have a strange mind too? So everybody here has a strange mind? No wonder we're all here. That's how you're right. No wonder. So isn't that interesting? You found it? You could read it too, Rick?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Peggy, you? Okay. So there are a few of those floating out there. But what's the point? Even as we're reading that now, our brains, is working. And what's it saying, when it relates to this manuscript issue? With the work that was done in looking at all these variants, he's saying, when you're reading these Greek manuscripts with the differences, the message doesn't change. That was his point. The message is still the same. The message comes through despite the spelling errors, despite the accent marks, despite the breathing marks or even word order. In Hebrew, even, they'd have some breathing marks, things like that. And despite those things that were there or not there, it's still the same message. A little bit challenging, in some of them, but it would still happen. Now, what might happen sometimes is that a scribe would intentionally change a manuscript to make what he thinks is an improvement in grammar. So there's a scribe copying a manuscript, and he would say, that doesn't look right. This is what it should be. I think this is what it should be, and he would change it. Or sometimes he would emphasize a particular bent in his theology. That would happen very rarely. But because so many manuscripts were similar, they could see situations like that. you know, when they're comparing all these 30,000 variants, they could see, you know, this one is just a little bit off. So something must be wrong. This is somebody added their theology here. And so through what we call textual criticism, we can be certain that the Bible that we have is almost identical to what was there originally. But some people have accused textual criticists of trying to get rid of things in the Bible. And we might have talked about this before. They might say the people who do textual criticism start with 100% of the Bible, and then they take things out, ending up with 98%. But what's true in reality? What are they starting with? 102%. And they're trying to get down to what the 100% is. For example, between Luke 6:4 and 6:5, there's one Greek manuscript with an insertion. Turn there, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Everybody there? All right, Luke 6, verse 3. And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. On the same day he saw a man working on the Sabbath. He said to him, 'Man, if on the one hand you know what you're doing, you are blessed. But if on the other hand you do not know, you are cursed and a transgressor of the law.'" Verse 5, "And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Anybody get lost in there? You know, there was a little insertion there, and I read the insertion in between verses 4 and 5. There was one manuscript that had that insertion that said, "On the same day," this is between verse 4 and 5, "on the same day he saw a man working on the Sabbath. He said to him, 'Man, if on the one hand you know what you're doing, you are blessed. But if on the other hand you do not know, you are cursed and a transgressor of the law.'" And so you won't find that insertion in any translation. It's not there anywhere. Why is that? Because they were certain that that was not the word of God. Did you have a question? Okay. As the people, textual criticists were looking at, they're saying it's only in the one manuscript. And we're looking at all these other manuscripts. I'm sure somebody added that in. It was only found in one 6th century manuscript and none after that, just one. So let's say you have 500 manuscripts and in only one of the 500 you have that insertion. What would you think? You would think that it was a scribal error or a scribal note of some sort, or a scribal commentary or something like that. But it's clearly not part of the original. Now, there are a couple passages that are in debate that are left out of some passages. I'll make an argument when we get to it. I'll make an argument of why I think it should be in there, even though it's listed in brackets. And I think a couple of them, the King James doesn't even list it. Doesn't list it in brackets. It just puts it in there. NASB puts it in brackets. NIV leaves it out. Just jumps to the next one. But I'll make an argument, I think, why I think it should be there. But through the study of all those manuscripts, they've eliminated that little insertion there as a fabrication. And so what they do is then they are getting back to the original 100%. Now, Erasmus had produced a Greek text that ends up being the received text, all right? Because he started it, the Elsevier's brother picked up on it, and they made that statement that this is the text received by all, and they put it in Latin, textum receptum, or it's called a textus receptus. And so we start to see how this starts to come down. And so what the King James is based on is what Erasmus did. Now, there, you know, Erasmus, he faced some of the same challenges as he was compiling the Greek New Testament, you know, which again, after some modifications, became known as the Textus Receptus. And he faced criticism just like translations do today. Because there are some who will say that to use any translation besides the King James would be wrong. And they're believers and they love the Lord. And I think that point is wrong and does a disservice to the body of Christ. How? Because it puts in people's mind a doubt that a translation that they're using is not the Word of God. And it's the same thing that Erasmus and others fought centuries ago to dismiss. But here is Erasmus. And when he does his Greek New Testament, he has at his disposal six manuscripts to do it with. Today we have thousands of manuscripts. The manuscripts Erasmus used were part of what is called the Byzantine family. And you could see that in the first page there. The Byzantine family, it's a collection of manuscripts, you know, and you'll hear that term family, basically. You know, it's created when one manuscript is copied, and then that copy is copied, and so on. And so that's how a manuscript family came about. And so you could see where the Byzantine comes from, Alexandrian and Western. It's a great, great manuscript family, the Byzantine family. So those who would argue that the Byzantine family is the only reliable manuscript family, which again is where the received text comes from, they would say that it is improper to subject the Bible to the process of textual criticism. You only need to look at the Byzantine. And there are some people who will make you think that when the King James was done, they had one manuscript and they just translated it into English. You know, it didn't just come from the original Greek and that was it. And that was, there were no problems. But as we discussed, Erasmus starts with six texts and there are changes that need to be done. And they realize that there are also challenges with the manuscripts that they have and that there were differences as they were doing all of this stuff, even with those in the Byzantine family. For example, none of the manuscripts that Erasmus looked at when he was doing the Greek New Testament had the last six verses of the book of Revelation. So what is he going to do? In a Greek manuscript. So what does he do? He takes the Vulgate and he translates from the Vulgate into Greek, and then he uses this for his translation. And so you could see some of the difficulties and the challenges that we're working on. And so we have to be careful that we don't paint ourselves in a corner on this issue of translations, because there's been a lot of struggles with each of them coming through the centuries. And I think when we study the history, hopefully we'll be convinced of that, that we can't go too tight with any one of them. Well, certainly there are some that, you know, are just not good. I think in this whole thing, probably the one that I feel the strongest about that's being called the Bible is the Message. Others, even though gender neutral, you know, a lot of problems with them, still 98% in agreement for the most part, you know, and I wouldn't recommend some of them, but again, you know, we'll be careful with that. So, comments, thoughts, questions? A lot of history tonight. You'll remember it all? No. Me either. What's that? Actually, we are. No, we're not. Not next week, the end of the course. Yeah. So it's going to be the same exact exam that we did in the beginning. So we'll see if I did my job. You know, that's assessment, folks. Well, you didn't remember Paper Pope. That was a big week we talked about that, remember? Yeah. But no, you'll remember it. When you see the multiple guests, you know, you'll see it. It'll be the same one. I finished the last lesson a couple of days ago, and that's why my mind was jumping ahead to Revelation. It's not too good to be too far ahead, because you got to then go back, you know, but sets up my summer better, actually. Peggy, you got a...
Long story, and then in the last minute or so, you gave the short story, right?
Of the Textus Receptus?
Well, the fact that you really can't. There were issues with all of them all the way along.
Yeah.
Tiny ones, maybe, but.
Yeah. And part of what I wanted to see, because we hear that term all the time. You know, we hear the term Textus Receptus. And so I wanted us to see where that came from and how that came about, first of all. You know, some people will see that term and say, there it is. That, you know, Jesus must have given that term. But we see where that came from. But you could see with Erasmus, six manuscripts. You know, they were working with what they had. And so we'll continue to look at the issue of manuscripts, because those who say that you can trust modern translations will say the newer manuscripts are problematic. But when the manuscripts are compared, there's just basic differences, spelling, different things like that. So it's not really a big deal. Now, there are some, I guess, maybe legitimate criticisms about certain words being left out. For example, you know, some will say the word blood is left out of the modern translations. We'll look at one passage, I think it was Colossians or something, where, yeah, it was left out of one verse in some of the modern translations, but two verses later, it's in there when that verse is basically repeated. So things like that, you know. So, you know, I want us to take a good look at it and see. We don't see that argument isn't around too much more anymore. There's still a few churches and different people. I was watching a thing on YouTube. I was trying to find this pastor who swears. I just wanted to hear it for myself. But there's a movement out there of people, and we'll talk about it in the last session too. But there's a movement out there where they say, all right, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It's the common language. They would basically say it's some would call it the street language of the day. That's what some people would call it. So they say, listen, if Jesus gave us the Bible in the street language of that day, we can use the street language of our day. And so there's this church called New Birth in Columbia, South Carolina, I think it is. I forget the guy's name. But, you know, he'll use some stuff from the pulpit that, you know, wow. And I heard this one other, there's some stuff out there that's not good from the pulpit. And so there's that whole idea. Go ahead, Rick, and then we'll come back to you.
The whole thing to remember is this is still God's word. It's His Holy Spirit that will open up those that believe by faith and trust in His word.
Yeah.
So God's word says that you don't have the understanding unless the Holy Spirit is working in you.
Right. Yeah. And certainly there are some that aren't as faithful to the translation, and we'll talk about that and why. Because people will ask us sometimes, you know, which I'm going to go pick about, why? What should I pick? You know, or they might have a certain Bible, and you might say, well, you know, here's what, and we could kind of instruct them. But, yeah, you know, people have gotten saved off of some of those Bibles, you know, some of the other ones. So we'll see that too.
Could you say the notes mentioned Byzantine?
On the map, on this one, yeah. So on the right side of the first page is that group of families that came from the Alexandrian and the Western and the Caesarean, which are all coming from the Greek New Testament of the 50s and 60s. It's a great family, the Byzantine family, in terms of manuscripts. But there's been a lot found since then, and you know, it fills in some of those gaps and gives some clarity to that. So it's pretty, you know, when we get to some of those newer translations, you know, and it, things are swinging back, because I think people who have taught from, you know, a lot of paraphrase, or people who haven't been teaching the Bible for years, are starting to come back around. You're starting to see a little comeback around. So people are looking at translations, or, you know, or even people who want to update their 84 NIVs right now, for example. Let's say some churches, they're like, we want to update it, but this 2011 one, we don't want to go there. So they're looking at either keeping those or going to something else. You know, and so, but then you have people who weren't even teaching the Bible before, and they're starting to come around and look at some more accurate translations, and they're starting to teach a little bit more. So it'll be interesting to see what happens. Anything else? Good? All right, let's pray. Father, help us always to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us, Lord, about the hope we have. We could know from the Bible that it's pure, that it's preserved, that you kept it for all this time. So, Lord, even though we may all use different translations, help us, Lord, to know and use ones that are most reliable, Lord, and in our study, just really dig deep to learn more about you. So be with us, Lord, and give us a chance to interact with somebody this week who may have a question about Christ, and that we'll be able to share it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Pastor. Next time, we'll be continuing in Section 6 on the issues of translations. This is our final section, but we still have about another 10 or so sections to cover before we're done with this, as we continue to look at these very important things. So, may the God of grace continue to build you up in the most holy faith, and until we see you next time, God bless.
So I wait for you. So I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living. Broken, I run to you, for your arms are open wide. I am weary, but I know your touch restores my life. So I wait for you. Oh, I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living. Jesus, you're